2,000 of the people returned and 10,000 remained. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And anyone of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, shall go with you. Anyone of whom I say to you, this one shall not go with you, shall not go. So he brought the people down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set him by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink, and the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men. But all the rest of the men knelt down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand, and let all the others go, every man to his home. So the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets. And he sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but retained the 300 men. And the camp of Midian was below them in the valley. That same night the Lord said to him, arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant. And he shall hear what they say, and afterwards your hand shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. Then he went down with Purah, his servant, to the outposts of the armed men who were in the camp. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance. And their camels were without number, as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. When Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade. And he said, behold, I dreamed a dream. And behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat. And his comrade answered, this is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp. As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand. And he divided the 300 men into three companies and put trumpets into the hands of all of them and empty jars with torches inside the jars. And he said to them, look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpet also on every side of all the camp and shout, for the Lord and for Gideon. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, when they had just set the watch. And they blew the trumpet and smashed the jars that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars they held in their left. They held in their left hand in the torches and in their right hand the trumpets to blow. And they cried out, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. Every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. They cried out and fled. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. And the army fled as far as Bethshittah towards Zerorah, as far as the border of Abel-Meholah by Tabeth. And the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher and from all Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian. Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites and capture the waters against them, as far as Beth-barah and also the Jordan. So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they captured the waters as far as Beth-barah and also the Jordan. And they captured the two princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeeb they killed at the winepress of Zeeb. Then they pursued Midian, and they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeeb to Gideon across the Jordan. This is the word of the Lord.
So 507 years ago, this last Thursday, Martin Luther, right, nailed his 95 Theses to the castle church door in Wittenberg, Germany. This has come to be known as the symbolic beginning of the Protestant Reformation, a season of genuine spiritual renewal in the church in the West. At that time, Christianity had gone through a long period, kind of like the one that we're looking at in the book of Judges, a period of declension, a period of spiritual decline, a period where there was all kinds of wacky theology and acceptance of idolatry that was happening. You could say that medieval Christianity was jacked up, right? Like the time of Judges that we're looking at now. And when Luther posted his points for debate, which is what he was doing, he was simply, at that point in his life, just seeing that something was wrong, that there was a need for some kind of change. He had not yet, at 1517, October 31st, 1517, had not yet come to grasp the Bible's central message that had been obscured by all the corruption that accumulated over the centuries. The 95 Theses were largely about indulgences, which was this notion of forgiveness for a fee. Pay some money, get yourself or some loved ones out of purgatory. He thought that something about that just doesn't seem right, and he looked around at how it was being practiced, and it bothered him. But he had not yet at that point come to understand justification by faith alone. That becomes the central rallying cry of the Reformation, because that is the core of the gospel. That is the core of what the Bible is all about. That is the central message that had been largely lost for a long time in the church, and through re-encountering Scripture was recovered at this pivotal time. The gospel of justification by faith alone says that we can do nothing to merit our salvation. Not even, it's not just like you could, you know, the indulgences market was kind of, you know, inflated or something. No, he's saying you can do nothing, absolutely nothing to merit your own salvation. It's entirely a gift of God's grace in Christ, which we receive with the empty hands of faith. That's the primary doctrine rediscovered in the Reformation, justification by faith alone. It is the most important truth you could ever know. That is the most important truth. It's the doctrine on which the church stands or falls. It's the core of everything. But today I want to highlight a different yet related hallmark of Martin Luther. Probably you've heard of justification by faith alone, hopefully. He's best known for that articulation. But there was another key conviction that he came to hold, which was a distinction between what he called a theology of glory and a theology of the cross. This is key to understanding Martin Luther and in Lutheranism. A theology of glory. What is that? A theology of glory is all about success. A theology of glory is all about power, here and now. A theology of glory is fascinated by the big and the flashy, big movements. It's drawn to strength and great achievements. A theology of glory has no place for suffering, for failure, for weakness. A theology of glory is the way, the natural way that we all in the world operates. Everybody loves glory, big, flashy, impressive. We're drawn to those things. We love heroes who accomplish great feats. We write books about them, make movies about them, watch them. Why? Because we imagine ourselves as those heroes. A theology of glory shows up in realms that aren't explicitly theological, like self-help, the genre of self-help books, or the field of psychology. But it's still found under the label of Christian. You find it in churches that are health and wealth churches, prosperity gospel churches. But I want to say also, it's even more subtle versions in maybe evangelical churches that celebrate the Reformation, because it's so insidious, it's so appealing to our flesh, this theology of glory. In contrast to the theology of glory, the theology of the cross reminds us that the Bible's true hero, Jesus, suffered and died in total, complete shame, executed naked at the hands of the Romans. Doesn't look very successful. Doesn't look like he just sort of came and conquered, right? The theology of the cross does not mimic the world's way of thinking that elevates and celebrates human reason and human ability. It's not fixated on human success stories. It's not focused on the externally impressive. It knows that God is found not in those big displays of power and shows of glory. God's found in a manger, in a backwater village, and on a cross. That's where God is on display. And then his people are not often the great, the written about, the lauded. His people are often the overlooked, the unexpected. And his kingdom advances in ways that don't seem amazing, but ordinary and often ironic. That's the theology of the cross. And I think the narrative in the book of Judges that we're looking at this week illustrates that concept very well. Last week we were introduced to the fifth judge that's mentioned in this book, Gideon. Gideon was fearful. Gideon had faith that was faltering. He set out fleeces for God to give him signs about what God had already told him twice. We already know that Gideon is an unconventional hero. Chapter 7 that we're looking at today is going to fill that picture out even more. In short, what we're going to see today is just this. God loves to work through weakness so that we will worship him. Amen. God loves to work through weakness so that we will worship him. We're going to see that theme emerge as we work our way through the story. It's a great story, isn't it? I'm just going to break the story down into three sections, verses 1 to 8, verses 9 to 15, verses 16 to 25. And as we move through these three sections, we're going to see how God saves his people in weird ways, right? Continuing that theme, right? Through weakness, really, through a little army, that's verses 1 to 8, a loaf of bread, that's verses 9 to 15, and lamps with loud shouts, that's 16 to 25. Little army, loaf of bread, lamps with loud shouts. Let's pray. God, again, we come to you totally dependent on you, Lord. I'm fully aware there's no oratorical thing I got in my tool belt here that's going to wow people. I'm just going to read a lot of the text today and tell the story and pull out these obvious truths and trust you. Trust your spirit to come through the weakness, the folly of one bumbling guy up behind a pulpit just opening up the Bible. Nothing flashy, Lord, but I trust that you're going to use it to create and strengthen faith, and that in eternity we'll look back and see that what's happening here in this tiny little church is way more important than what happens in Washington, D.C. on Tuesday night or anywhere like that. Help us. Help us to have the eyes of faith to see those things. Lord, use this time right now to strengthen your people here and strengthen our faith. I ask that again in Christ's name. Amen. All right, our chapter starts off with these words, continuing the story that we began last week. Then Jerubbabel, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Herod. And the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. So Gideon's his name, but he got this nickname, Jerubbaal, because he'd messed with Baal, right? And who is Baal? Baal's this false god of the day of the nations that were surrounding Israel, that Israel kind of started to get in bed with and get mixed in with. And they even had an altar to Baal with an idol to Asherah next to it. And we saw last week how Gideon kind of timidly had torn down this altar and the idol beside it. And some people got upset. Like, what are you doing? You're taking away our protection. You're taking away this, but his dad said, if Baal's real, let Baal contend with Gideon. Let's see if Baal kind of comes to his aid, right? Kind of like the Mount Carmel showdown with the prophet Elijah, saying that if he's real, let him do something. It's not real. That's the point. And so that's what his name, Jerubbaal, means. Let Baal contend with him. The Midianites, the Amalekites, were some of the nations that surrounded Israel in this area called Canaan, and they worshipped Baal. And they coalesced, got armies together, and came to contend with Israel. They'd been overpowering and oppressing Israel for 7 years, we learned at the beginning of last week's chapter 6, keeping Israel in fearful submission. But here was rising up this timid leader, Gideon, who was told by God that he would save Israel from Midian. Clothed in the spirit of the Lord, Gideon assembled a fighting force from his own tribe of Manasseh, also from the tribes of Asher and Zebulun and Naphtali, to meet up with this mounting force. But he was still not confident, even after all this. Thus he has these two fleece tests we saw at the end of chapter 6. And now at the beginning of chapter 7, Gideon is here and he starts to move his fighting force of 32,000 closer to engage with the Midianites. But the picture is not one of bold bravery, right? Gideon and his men are still shaking. They're scared. And so it's a fitting detail that the spring of Herod, where they camp, can be translated the spring of trembling. The word Herod means tremble. That was where they were at, and they were trembling. In verse 2, the Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many." And then in verse 3, we read, "Now therefore proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead." And we're going to see in a second, a lot of people did. Because this army's, I mean, they're shaking in their boots, right? Now, this is actually following a law concerning warfare that God had given Moses way back in Deuteronomy chapter 20. Deuteronomy chapter 20, God says this. He says, "When you go out against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army larger than your own," God knew this would happen, "you shall not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. When you draw near to battle, the priest shall come forward and speak to the people and shall say to them, hear, O Israel, today you're drawing near for battle against your enemies. Let not your heart be faint. Do not fear or panic or be in dread of them. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies, to give you the victory. And the officers shall speak to the people and say, is there any man who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go back to his house, lest he make the heart of his fellows melt like his own." So this is not some new thing. This is the way God had told Moses way back when to do this. Anybody fearful? Let him go home. You don't have to be afraid. I'm going to fight for you. I'm going to give you the victory, even if you're way outnumbered. So knowing that, looking at this, is God trying to whittle down the numbers so that they'll have a better chance? We read that 22,000 of the people returned, 10,000 remains, right? Is that just a military strategy? Simply a way to weed out the potential deserters that would demoralize the troops on the battlefield? Like we can do better with 10,000 than with 32,000 if 22,000 of them are scaredy cats. Is that the thinking? Is this just a way of making some cuts so that what remains is the most elite and fearsome fighting force possible? No. It seems that God's main intention here is not to strengthen his chances with a more committed core or committed crew. He's not chancing anything, right? He's God. He takes no chances. His motivation for thinning out the army is given explicitly in verse 2. You see it? The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand. Lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. So here, this is the real reason that God is paring things down. He doesn't want Israel to think that somehow it was their numbers that did it. He doesn't want Israel to have any way to say, yeah, we have a superior army to the Midianites. We kicked butt. Now, he wants it to be abundantly clear that they have nothing and that God is coming to their aid. He doesn't want them to be able to boast at all. So he wants to reduce the fighting force, which is a totally counterintuitive move, so that it'll be clear that God is giving the victory. Israel isn't earning it. God loves to work through weakness so that we will worship. This is made even more clear in what comes next, verse 4. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. 10,000, that's too big. So God wants to take the 10,000 who stayed and call out even more to make it even more abundantly clear that the victory belongs to the Lord. This is insane, by the way, right? This is insane. This is totally in defiance of all logic that we would think with. But this is what God does. Here's the method for further reduction of the fighting force. God says, take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And anyone of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, shall go with you. Anyone whom I say to you, this one shall not go with you, shall not go. So he brought the people down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink. Now, that second phrase, likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink, doesn't describe a second group, but further describes the first group. So in order to lap up the water like a dog, one would have to get down on all fours. Verse 6 describes the second group. It says, and the number of those who lapped putting their hands to their mouths was 300 men. So there's 300 who don't crouch down all the way and drink directly from the stream. They cup their hands and scoop it up and drink up here. So some down here, some up here. That's the difference. Yesterday the kids were away at the youth conference, and so I was just me and Abby, and I was trying to manage the house. I realized at the end of the night I had forgotten to water my dog all day. I felt bad about that. I watered it, and he just went over and just drank and drank and drank. And I was like, okay, God, sermon, I understand now what this looks like, you know? The dog just... Some people drank that way. Other people drank this way. You know? That's what's going on here. 300 didn't crouch all the way down. They cupped their hands. The rest of the people knelt down to drink the water. What kind of test is this? Right? Okay, so I understand what's happening, but why is God doing it this way? Some people have said that this is a clever test of military readiness, all right? This is going to narrow down to get like our SEAL Team 6, because we're going to see who the people are who really know how to be alert on the battlefield. So the idea is that those who knelt down and put their faces in the water compromised their alertness. They made themselves susceptible to surprise attack. But those who quickly scooped the water and drank from their hands were smarter and remained better aware of their surroundings. I think that's a stretch. I think that's reading something in that's not there, because both groups would have had to avert their eyes at some point. And also, have you ever tried to drink out of your hands? Like, it doesn't work very well. It's sifting through and coming out. You can't get that much, and you're going to spend more time trying to keep it up there, and it's going to drop out of your hands as you're pulling it up. So maybe you could actually drink faster and better and still be alert down on all fours looking around. I don't think we're supposed to think that way and try and figure out which one is the better option. I don't think we're supposed to see in this some kind of indication of who's more military ready. It seems best to understand the process as based on purely arbitrary criteria. This is totally random, a totally random way of narrowing down the force even more. It's not using worldly wisdom to find kind of like our green berets, right? It's defying worldly wisdom to get an even smaller force so that Israel could not exalt in themselves, but would see God work and give him the glory. Verse 7, and the Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men who lapped with their hands, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand, and let all the others go, every man to his home. So the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets. It's going to be important. And they sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but retained the 300 men. And the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. Now this event happened several hundred years before another famous battle between an army of 300 and a massively larger force, the Battle of Thermopylae in 480 BC. You guys familiar with that? There was a small force of 300 Spartans who heroically for 3 days held off this massive Persian army, way longer than should have been able to do. They actually ended up losing that battle, but their remarkable performance and their bravery galvanized the Greeks, who eventually won the war. Perhaps you've seen this depicted in the 2006 movie 300. It's an interesting coincidence of history. B, it can't be said that Judges is copying Herodotus, because this Judges account comes way before. C, the point of Gideon's 300 is the complete opposite of the way that, at least the movie, valorizes Leonidas's 300. I mean, they got sculpted abs, and they're like doing slow-mo flips and like awesome, amazing warriors that you're just like, wow, if you've seen that movie, right? So we're supposed to think, wow, unbelievable courage, unbelievable strength when we watch the movie 300. When we watch Gideon, we're supposed to be like, are you kidding me? This? Gideon's 300 are still cowards who do nothing, as we're going to see, and God gets the glory. The movie 300 is all about the glory of Sparta. Different, but interesting connection there. Let's keep going. We've seen a little army. A little army. Now let's look at a loaf of bread, verses 9 to 15. Gideon has 300 with him, but the burden of leadership is his alone. You can imagine how he's feeling. He's staying awake at night. He's worried about what lays ahead. As he looks down into the valley, he sees the Midianite army spread out below him. The odds don't look good. It's got to be extremely nerve-wracking. 300 men. That's paltry and pathetic compared to the mighty Midianites, right? But God loves to work through weakness so that we will worship him. That same night, the Lord said to Gideon, arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. One wonders if Gideon hesitated a little bit. And then God said, if you're afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say. And afterward, your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. Isn't God patient with Gideon? Isn't he so kind with people like us? He gives Gideon reassurance after reassurance. He works with him. He's patient with him. Don't we see ourselves in Gideon? Barry Webb writes this. He says, fearfulness for most people is not a weakness that can be conquered once and for all, but something that must be resisted and overcome again and again. Isn't that just how the Christian life is with whatever your sin struggle is? It's not total eradication of a temptation. It's not complete victory. It's not the absence of struggle. That's a theology of glory. That's the testimonies that we love to hear. You know, I was an alcoholic. I walked into church. I never had a taste for alcohol again. God can do that. He has done that. But we don't usually create radio dramas about those stories, about the stories of people who struggle the rest of their life with alcoholism, right? You see what I'm saying? This is just, Gideon's a great, great picture for us. It's about fighting our besetting sins the rest of our lives. And isn't Pura just a sweet little add-in to the whole story? Probably hadn't even thought about Pura in this, but Pura is this reminder that God gives us bodies to go with through life. Isn't that great? Pura to Gideon is kind of like Aaron to Moses. Aaron and Moses is like, I can't do it. And he's like, well, take Aaron with you. Or like Sam to Frodo. Right? Who's your Pura in your battles in life? Get one. Ask God to give you one. So while Gideon is troubled by his fearfulness, he's not paralyzed by it. He takes God up on this and he goes down into the enemy camp under the cloak of darkness, clandestinely with Pura, his servant, to the outposts of the armed men who were in the camp. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance. Locusts swarm in and just eat all the leaves and kill and destroy all the crops. And their camels, I mean, they had camels. I'm not sure. I mean, it's like tanks, I guess, or transport vehicles or something like that. And their camels were without number as the sand that's on the seashore in its abundance. This is an intimidating picture, if you can imagine it. Little Gideon, with his paltry 300 men up in hiding out in the mountains, he sneaks down into this camp, and then he gets down there, and he can just see as far as his eye can see, there's just people everywhere and camels. Overwhelming. This biblical phrase, like sand on the seashore, is a descriptor of Israel as the recipient of God's blessing, but here it's describing Israel's overwhelming enemy, beyond counting. When Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade. Now, the Hebrew syntax here is constructed in such a way that it emphasizes that Gideon arrived just then. That's kind of what it's saying. Like, just when he gets there, just in time, the precisely perfect moment, he gets to overhear this man relating a dream that he had just had. And he said, behold, I dreamed a dream of times gone by. I dreamed a dream. And behold, a cake of barley tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat. This is a strange dream, as dreams often are. You ever had a strange dream yet? You have a strange dream last night? It's weird, right? Try and tell it to somebody. You'd be like, what? Doesn't make much sense. But this one had some meaning to it. You have this little loaf of bread, probably stale, moldy, hard, and it comes rolling down the hill, and it tumbles into a Midianite tent. And this hard biscuit, this rolling roll, knocks down the tent. And it doesn't just knock the tent over, it flips it upside down. It's bizarre. We see in the Bible that God, if he's going to reveal himself and speak to non-Israelites, he almost always does it through a dream, and then brings an interpretation. Does this one remind you of another similar dream? Anything coming to mind? Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and in that dream there's this little stone that comes rolling in out of nowhere, and it hits the feet of this giant statue and topples it. And then this little rock turns into a giant mountain. Right? Similar kind of concept here. Daniel interpreted that dream for Nebuchadnezzar. Here, the interpretation comes from the Midianite soldier's friend. We get it in verse 14. One guy says, here's what I dreamed last night. And the other guy says, this is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp. So evidently word had started to spread and gotten out about this new judge in Israel. These men knew that they were up against Israel, who had a different God than their God, and they knew that they had a general named Gideon. And the guys in the camp, the morale in the camp is low. They're scared. This dream that Gideon got to overhear showed that the dread of Israel's God and of Gideon had fallen on the men in the camp. It's somewhat inexplicable. Apart from God, he works in those kinds of ways. It's just like how the people of Jericho, who have this impenetrable fortress, they had melted in fear back in Joshua's day as a result of God's psychological warfare. So Gideon and the Israelites are up top trembling, Scooby-Doo, right? And now he finds out that God has made the Midianites overcome with fear of him. And he gets there just in time to hear it. As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshiped. He worshiped. He realized that God Almighty was indeed going to fight for him. It didn't matter how it looked. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. Gideon and his army were totally outnumbered, but God loves to work through weakness so that we will worship him. And that's exactly what Gideon does here. He worshiped. And he returned to the camp of Israel and he said, echoing the words of Deborah in 4:14, "Arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand." It's go time. Let's do it. So we've seen a little army, a loaf of bread. Now let's close out the story with another strange means of victory. Lamps with loud shouts. There's a good military strategy for you, right? In verse 16, we see Gideon, he divided the 300 men into three companies, 100 each. He put trumpets into the hands of all of them and empty jars with torches inside the jar. These are not the usual weapons of war, in case you didn't know. You got only 300 men, and instead of having machine guns, they have musical instruments. All right. Bringing trumpets to a military battle, does that remind you of something else? Another counterintuitive way that God worked in the past? Yeah, right? The Battle of Jericho. God had Joshua and his army take the impenetrable fortress of Jericho by marching around it seven times, blowing trumpets and shouting. And the walls came tumbling down. There's a pattern to how God works, right? Throughout history, throughout the Bible, it's ironic, it's surprising, it's not what you would think, it defies the world's logic, it's weak to the world, but it's the way that ensures that God gets the credit, not man. And Gideon said to them, "Look at me. Do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of the camp and shout, 'For the Lord and for Gideon.'" We'll come to that more next week. I think Gideon's addition of his own name could be innocent, but in light of what follows in chapter 8, one wonders if the narrator does not intend some ambiguity here. We'll come back to that next week. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch. So sometime in pitch blackness of night when they had just set the watch. And they blew the trumpets, they smashed the jars that were in their hands. And then the three companies all blew their trumpets, broke their jars. And they held in their left hands the torches and their right hands the trumpets to blow. And they cried out, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." And every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the Midianite army ran. They cried out, and they fled. And when they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. So there's another irony here. The Lord set every man's sword against his comrade. That implies divine causality, causation, right? God's doing this. God's causing it all to happen. And when they say a sword for Gideon, like they don't have their swords out. They got a lamp, a flashlight in one hand and like a shofar in the other hand. They don't have swords. The swords that's killing people is the Midianites' own swords. God turned the Midianites' swords against themselves. And you can picture how this could happen, right? Like, they're awakened in the middle of the night. You ever do weird things when you're kind of half asleep, half awake? And you're kind of out of sorts and groggy. And they get woken up with this loud sound of shouting and things breaking, crashing, pots. And they're groggy and they're wiping the crusties from their eyes. And all of a sudden they see all these torches around them and they think that they're surrounded by this huge army. And they panic and they start to scramble and they're grabbing their swords and they're just swinging at anything that's around them and they're hitting each other. And then they ran in fear. We read the army fled as far as Beit Shittah toward the Zerarah, as far as the border of Abel Meholalah by Tabath. All right, these are hard words to pronounce. Why are they there? Because these are details of history. This isn't just a fable. This isn't just a story with some meaning. This actually happened in history. God works in history to confound the wisdom of the wise and to bring down the mighty. And the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher and from all Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian. Maybe these are the 10,000 who have been sent back home, who drank water like dogs. I don't know. I'm going to skip these mopping up details in verses 24 and 25 and come back to that next week. But I think we get the point, right? The main point for this week. God won the battle, not Gideon. The point's clear. From this little army, loaf of bread, lamps with loud shouts. That's a cool story, isn't it, Gideon? Pretty cool story. All right, let's step back. Here's one way you can, you know, deal with narrative in the Bible. You got to understand the story. You got to enter the story, feel the story, and then step back and say, what doctrines emerge from the story? What truths can we see in the telling of this narrative? Three, I'll give you, very short and simply. First doctrine is we are weak. We humans are weak. Humanity needs humility because we really have nothing, right? Gideon and his men are trembling and incapable of saving themselves. And even Midian, who thinks that they're great, and everybody thinks that they're great, they turn out to be not this amazing army that they and others thought. We're weak. We are weak, fragile people, totally dependent on God. Second doctrine, God is strong. God is strong. God is able to do anything. He's not limited by anything. There is nothing too hard for the Lord. His hand is not shortened or slack. God is strong. And similarly, kind of to that, he is sovereign. He's sovereign. I can't get over the detail here that Gideon shows up at just the right time to hear the man relate his dream. Do you ever have these weird coincidences in life? Some are kind of small and could be chalked up to, you know, whatever. I forgot to water my dog yesterday, and then I saw him lapping like a dog, and I'm working on a sermon about, oh, yeah, that probably happens. You know. Some are kind of crazy. Coincidences. It's not a coincidence. God's working everything out. He's orchestrating all the details of this world. He's in complete control of every event that happens, working out his sovereign purposes for the world. That's the second doctrine. The third is that God gets all the glory. That was another battle cry of the Reformation, right? Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. His sovereignty does not erase our responsibility or our agency. We're still involved. Gideon's still participating. But not in a way that we can take the credit. Psalm 44, 6 to 8 says, "For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me. But you have saved us from our foes and have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever." God loves to work through weakness so that we will worship him. So there's just three quick doctrines that come out of this text. We're weak, God's strong, God gets the glory. Now, let's take those doctrines and let's make three applications from this story. and these truths for us. First application for those of you who may be here today who are unconverted. You're not yet a Christian. This has massive implications for how salvation itself works, right? If you think that you can earn your way into heaven, that you can somehow, your ingenuity, your strength, your smarts, your goodness, you're sorely mistaken. You have to be saved, you have to humble yourself and admit your sin and your utter inability and rely entirely on Christ to save you, to pay for your sins on the cross, to earn your righteousness before God by his life. If you remain proud and trust in your own morality or your own achievements, you're going to be severely humbled one day. I think that's an application we take away from this. And it talks about how you can be saved. You have to just say, I'm weak. I got nothing. I have nothing. You're going to have to do this. That's how God saves anybody. Second application would be for those of us who have done that, who are Christians. We put our trust in Christ alone to save us. We've taken our stand on justification by faith alone. Well, now the way that you grow, the way that you continue in the Christian life, sanctification, is not by your own efforts, your own grit, your own goodness, with victory followed by victory followed by victory. It's through weakness and failure and struggle and suffering. It's hard to accept. It's still, we have to root out that theology of glory that's so deeply still embedded in us. But do not think that you're great. Do not get overly down when you realize that you aren't great. Glory in the cross. Glory in Christ. Realize that weakness is the way. That's actually the title of one of J.I. Packer's last books. He wrote before he died, right? Some would see J.I. Packer as a spiritual giant of the 20th century. Amazing guy, brilliant, super smart. He was still just a man, made some mistakes in his life, had unfinished projects at the end of it. But at the end of his life, with all of his failures, mixed with some of God's triumphs through him, he wrote a simple little book titled Weakness is the Way. Life with Christ is our strength. He was a hero of mine. I remember watching the promo video was super hyped up of this book, Weakness is the Way, and it had him slowly walking in his elderly frame upstairs. And I thought, this is going to be an amazing book. And I ordered it, and I read it, and it was just a normal, simple book. It wasn't actually that great, nothing profound. But even in that is the point. It was just him meditating at the end of his life, being honest about how his human strength was giving out. He went blind in his last few years. A guy who could read like probably a book a day, couldn't read anymore, became very frail, had hip replacement surgery. And he wrote this in the first chapter. He said, during these years, my firsthand awareness of physical and cognitive weakness has grown, as has my acquaintance with Satan's skill in generating gloom and discouragement. So what was he turned to? What was he meditating on? The whole book comes out of a meditation on 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul, who we sometimes think, you know, Paul, right? Superhuman, super apostle. Well, no, he wasn't. He was actually the opposite of the super apostles, who were these people who were kind of theology of glory types of people. If you read 2 Corinthians, it's a very raw, honest opening of this guy who wasn't some superhuman saint. He was just a dude like us with many limitations, many roadblocks in his life, many sins, many struggles. But there in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul was told by the Lord, I love these words, don't you? My grace is sufficient for you, Paul. I'm not going to take away all the things in your life that you wish weren't there, that are hard. My grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. To which Paul concluded, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities, all the things that we think, oh, something's wrong if those are happening to me. I got to get rid of those things. That's not the Christian life. The Christian life is victories and accomplishments. Paul said, I'm going to boast all the more of weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities, for when I'm weak, then I'm strong. That's weird. That's counterintuitive. That's not the way the world operates. That's not the way our flesh wants to operate. That's the way. God loves to work through weakness. So it's good. It's good for you when you feel weak. Because it's not just that you feel weak. It's that you are weak. And sometimes we have enough self-awareness to recognize it. Are you aware of that right now? You feel that? Are you okay with that? Even able to boast in your weaknesses? Or do your weaknesses and limitations make you angry and anxious, and you try to hide them, pretend that they're not there, cover them up? Guys, they're an opportunity. They're an opportunity. An opportunity for you to see God work and to worship him. Earlier in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul talked about how God, by his mercy, has given us a ministry. We all have a ministry. He's going to use us in this world. It's amazing. Like he uses Gideon and those 300. He's going to use us to testify to the world of his mercy. But Paul says there that we don't do that in worldly ways. We've renounced all those shameful tactics that the world uses to try to draw a crowd and make things big and happen. We renounce all those things. We just have a plain statement of the truth. We don't jazz it up. We don't doctor it up. We don't try to make it sexy. We just lay it out there, and we trust God to open blind eyes. Don't lean on our own ingenuity or our tactics. And then Paul says that we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. I don't know if this was in his mind or if there's a connection here, but it just connected to my mind, like these earthenware vessels, right, that Gideon's 300 used to bring this ironic victory in which God got the glory. So we are these fragile cracked pots, right, unspectacular jars of clay, through which the light of Christ shines. And he gets the credit. He gets the glory. But man, we still struggle, right, with this theology of glory stuff. We think that we should be awesome. We want to rely on ourselves. It results in cockiness or cowardice. Dale Davis, commenting on the story of Gideon, he writes, "We sometimes dupe ourselves into thinking that a real servant of Christ is only someone who's dynamic, assured, confident, brash, fearless, witty, adventuresome, glamorous. Don't think you're unusable because you don't have that air about you. Christ takes uncertain and fearful folk, strengthens their hands in the oddest ways, and makes them able to stand for him in school or home or work." Right? Don't think, like, I got to be smooth. I got to convince people. I got to show. That's not how God works. God works through the weak presentations of the gospel and weak people, because he likes to work in ways that he gets the worship. No human gets all this. So first application was for the unbeliever, second for the individual believer, and then third, I think there's application for us as a whole, as a church. As a church, we advance through weakness, not strength. That's weird. It's hard to accept, but God doesn't need polished, put together, powerful ministries to expand his kingdom. That's not an excuse for sloppiness, laziness, intentional mediocrity, irreverence. It's just a reminder, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Not by websites, not by amazing light shows and a rocking band, but by the simple preaching of my word, says the Lord. Spirit works through ordinary means of grace. We love to build systems that seem to kind of fit into the world's way of building an organization. Find these people that are good looking. Make sure that, you know, the music is awesome. Get a multimedia thing. Another part of the Reformation was iconoclasm, like a taking down of the flash and the showiness that had come into the church that had been devoid of the Word of God, and so they had all kinds of stained glass windows and smells and bells and this elaborate drama in their worship, and they just stripped it down and just made it super simple and put the pulpit in the center of it all and just preached the Bible and let God do the work through that, right? And we've been in this building since 2011. When we first came here, it was bad, right? I mean, I don't know if anybody was here when rats literally fell from the ceiling in the middle of worship. Kids escaped out onto the street through the iron bar gates in the back. It was bad. And it's good that we've been able to buy it and fix it up a little bit, right? But during those years, I used to say, like, it's really clear that nobody's coming to this church because the kids' ministry is, like, super clean and cool. There's no, like, I mean, they might get a disease back there from things. We don't have a ball pit or any. It's just stripped down. And I think still, I mean, this place, like, intentionally, like, those wires, I think that they're dead. I don't know. But, like, somebody would say, you know, if we really wanted to, like, make the church grow, we need to, like, take that out and have the cool exposed brick look, or maybe some kind of art piece back here, and we need to, there's an intentionality to just a simple space from which to open up the book and just preach it. Do you believe that that's what builds the church, or you build the church with gimmicks and entertainment and such like that? I think that our theology of church growth is often a theology of glory. I think we need to impress, we need to market, program. It's really just, it's going to be the simple preaching of God's word without any flair or gimmicks that saves people. We don't need to have big numbers. There's a fixation on numbers. You don't have to have a lot of money and big numbers to plant more churches. God works through weakness, that we will worship him. Jesus says to us as a church, fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. The kingdom is given, and we receive it. We don't build it, achieve it, do anything to add to it. We're just a little flock, and God's given us the kingdom that's going to reign forever and ever and ever and ever. It's the real thing. There will be glory when Christ comes again in glory. In the meantime, it advances through weakness. And therefore, we don't have to be scared. Fear not. The enemies of God's people are truly not as strong as they may appear. Whatever fear has you captive, whatever anxieties are weighing on you, this is a word for that as well. Let's move now to the Lord's table, which is the other ordinary means of grace. This doing here. It's just, it's simple. Just ordinary things that we eat, bread and wine. And even that, it's like a tiny little sample. And yet through these simple ordinances, God's promise to work to remind us of the bloody cross and the broken body of our Lord that is our salvation. So as we worship now with these next two songs, you can come forward and take them back to your seat. And after the second song, we'll all eat together. This is just for those who have been baptized and are members either of this church or another church that preaches the gospel. If that's not you yet, let's talk and let's figure out how to, you know, take the next steps that need to happen. And there's wine here, and there's grape juice there.